Give you an opportunity. Amen. All right, let's go to chapter 3, and I'll start reading at verse 8, but our focus is going to be from 17 through 22. So 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you might inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for your ministry to us already, your presence with us. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. We pray that you would apply your word to our hearts, that it would be deeply rooted within us, and help us to hear you, help us to obey you, help us to be totally surrendered to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, many of you could already preach the first part of the sermon. But let me just go ahead and kind of remind all of us of context. And you know that Peter is writing to Christians who have been scattered. The area that they're kind of scattered in is referred to as Asia Minor, kind of what we might refer to today as the area of Turkey. But writing to Christians who have been scattered there. And they don't fit there. They don't fit because they're Christians. They don't fit because they worship Jesus first and Jesus only. And so what that does is that puts kind of a barrier between them and others who are against them for worshiping only Jesus. And it's not so much during the time of 1 Peter that the government is kind of out chasing down Christians. That's really not the setting. It's more like families turning against Christians. Families who have their gods and their way of life, and somebody in the family becomes a believer who no longer walks that way that the family used to walk, no longer worships those gods. And so the family kind of turns against them and you don't fit in your own family. Or it'd be like if you were at work and everybody at work worships a particular god. And now you worship only Jesus and everybody thinks, wow, there's no blessing that's going to come from Jesus. It only comes from this god. So your workers kind of ostracize you. The workers turn you into an outcast. They shame you because you no longer worship their gods or go along with them and all of their stuff. We could create scenario after scenario. But they don't fit because they worship Jesus and Jesus only. And then in not fitting, they get ridiculed. They get shamed. They get rejected. They get left out. And sometimes the persecution might turn violent. But most of the time it's of the nature of insult, rejection, leaving out, shaming. Peter writes them to encourage them. And he reminds them, first of all, of the new life that they have in Christ. They've been given a new birth into a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The very passage that Johnny just recited to us, that's how Peter starts out. Praise be to God, this is what God has done for you. He has given you a new life. They may be saying all kinds of stuff about you, but you have a new life and you have a hope that they cannot take away. Then he gets into more stuff. And he begins to talk to them about how they are to live this new life. And we saw a few weeks ago that in living this new life, they are to imitate Jesus. They are to trace Jesus out in their behavior. Whether it's in their marriages, whether it's as a slave serving a master, that whatever place they find themselves in, they are to trace out Jesus in how they live and how they respond. And especially when people are doing things to them, when people are saying things about them, their response, even when they're being treated unfair, their response is to imitate Jesus. He died for you. He left you a way to imitate. We saw last week, the focus really kind of got shifted onto returning blessing for insult. I think that's got to be one of the hardest things to do, is when people insult you, when people speak bad about you or to you. I don't know, the first instinct is to put them back in their place. To find a way to retaliate, to find a way to show them up, to find a way to kind of make them pay for insulting you. And that's kind of our first instinct. And Peter is saying, no, that's not the life you're called to. The life that we are called to as followers of Christ is to return blessing, to pay insults back with blessing. Hard to do. In fact, you can't do it. I can't do it. We can't do it by our own strength. But Peter says to these Christians, you got to set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, over your heart. That the only way you're going to get to the place where you can actually pay back blessing when you're insulted is if Jesus is Lord over your heart. That Jesus has to be Lord over that instinct to retaliate, that instinct to curse back, that instinct to make somebody pay for what they said to you, what they did to you. And so to set apart Jesus as Lord over your heart, in your heart, it is to surrender that very drive to Jesus. And then as we surrender that drive, then he transforms us, then he changes us so that we can pay back blessing instead of insult. And this is a step where a lot of times we struggle, we fail here. We almost take the easy way out. We know that Jesus died for our sins, and so sometimes we may not say it this way, but what's one more sin? So if Jesus died for my sins, what's one more sin? I'll just retaliate, I'll just insult back. And then I'll ask for forgiveness because I know Jesus died for my sins. And I know we may not actually kind of reason it out that way, but so often that becomes our behavior. That somebody says something to me and then I say something back and then at night I pray for forgiveness. And somebody does something to me and I find a way to get back at them and then at night I pray for forgiveness. Okay, and that's not what we're called to. We are called that when somebody says something to me, then I bless them back. Not bless them out, but bless them back. And we are called that when somebody does evil to me, I don't look for a way to retaliate or make them pay, but I'm actually ready to do good to them and do good by them. And that's what we're called to. And so it's really important that as Christians that we grow from being, how can I say it? That we grow from being a forgiven people to being a people living under the lordship of Jesus. Do you see the difference there? To grow from being a people that simply knows the forgiveness of Jesus to being a people that has totally surrendered our hearts, set apart even that desire, that drive to make people pay for hurting us. to give that, to surrender that, so that we are living under the lordship of Jesus instead of just merely, and it sounds crazy to say it this way, but instead of just merely living in the blessing of Jesus, of forgiveness, we're actually living out the blessing of being under his lordship. And so that we bless one another and we bless others when they do us wrong. Peter goes on from there. We'll pick it up. He talks to them. People are going to see this and they're going to say, where do you get that kind of hope? You know, where do you get the kind of hope that you can respond blessing to people instead of paying back? You got to have a hope that is somehow beyond this world in order to answer that way. And he says, always be prepared to give the reason for the hope. Always be prepared to talk about that new birth that you have. Always be prepared to talk about how Christ died for you. And then he goes on here and he begins to talk about not only how Christ died for us, but how Christ was raised for us. And that's where we're going to jump in at verse 17. And so let me go ahead and pick it, jump in right there. Verse 17, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Okay, that kind of makes sense. That if you're going to suffer, it's actually better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And I know we think if we do good, we shouldn't suffer. But sometimes you do. And sometimes you can try to help somebody and it comes back on you. Sometimes you can try to go out of your way to make something better for somebody else. You can try to actually do what's right and it comes back on you. I mean, anybody tell the truth and then it comes back on you and you think, I should have just lied. I mean, that happens to all of us at some point. But what Peter is trying to get across is even though you suffer for doing good, it is still better to do the good, no matter what it costs. And then he's going to turn to his favorite example. And who would that be? Yeah, you know. And so listen to where he goes with it. Verse 18. For Christ died for sins is what the NIV says. If you want to, make a note in the side. The word died is actually the word suffered. Okay, he suffered for sins. And the NIV translates it, he died because he suffered unto death. Okay, so his suffering was far greater than our suffering. He suffered death. So he suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Listen to that again. For Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. A couple things to kind of unpack with this. Maybe the first thing. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you, us, to God. So what does that make us? We were part of the unrighteous. The righteous for unrighteous us to bring us to God. When we suffer for doing good, it is so easy to get self-righteous. When we suffer because we did right and now we're paying for doing right, it is so easy for us to get self-righteous as if we were never unrighteous. And Peter just kind of reminds him as he calls attention to Jesus that the one who is actually righteous suffered for you, us, we unrighteous folks, to bring us to God. And so we can't get so self-righteous about those who are doing us wrong. The other thing I want to call attention to, this is sacrificial language. Suffering on behalf of. Jesus suffered once for all. The righteous one for all unrighteous humanity. The sins of humanity were laid upon him. And he who knew no sin became a sin offering for us. And so God offers up his Son, who bears the weight of all the sin of humanity upon himself, the righteous bearing the unrighteous, Why? So that we could be brought to God. So that there could be reconciliation. So that there could be new life. And I think especially this language, so that we could be brought to God. In other words, sometimes I think we think about forgiveness or sacrifice as if Jesus dies on the cross and he takes care of sins and now we're forgiven, but we're actually not so close to God. You know, we're forgiven. He paid the price for our sins. We're kind of free. And we almost treat that some ways as if we're kind of free to do our own thing, that the sin has been paid for. But the goal of it isn't simply kind of canceling out sin. The goal of it is to bring us to God. That reconciliation with God. That restored relationship with God. That ability to dwell with God once again. And I think that is so important that we don't kind of cut short our salvation, making it smaller than it is. It's not simply forgiveness so that the debt's canceled, but it's forgiveness to bring us into relationship with God, to bring us to God, so that we can live with God, dwell with God. So Jesus died so that humanity could be restored and brought back to God. Now he goes on, and this is where it gets really complicated. And you're thinking it was complicating already. Okay, so verse 18. For Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, and the Greek word there is flesh. Body is actually a different word in Greek, soma. But he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in or by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Okay. I know you have questions. Let me try to unpack this a little bit. Peter is working with, how should I say it? Almost like an outline of the gospel in three words here. That he was put to death, that he was made alive, and that he went. Okay, so and if we were in a Greek class, I would show it all to you. Maybe next week I'll have Sid show it to everybody. You ready? Oh, second year Greek, you can handle this. Okay. So what you have here is that Jesus was put to death in the body or in the flesh. The Greek word is flesh, sarx. Some places it can be translated as body. I think here it's better to keep it as flesh. So put to death in the flesh and then made alive in the Spirit. And in Greek, there's not capital letters per se. So we don't know whether this is capital S Spirit, made alive in or by the Holy Spirit, or made alive in Spirit. Or the Spirit, the realm of the Spirit. Probably go with capital S here. Now here's what's important to realize. What Peter is talking about here is the death and the resurrection. Okay, put to death in the flesh, that's his crucifixion. And put to death in, not just in terms of his body being put to death, but put to death in the whole realm of the flesh. This world, put to death. And made alive in the Spirit. Now, this is not just his soul living. Okay, his body's dead, his soul is living. This is made alive in terms of resurrection. Empty grave. Resurrected. Back to life. Okay, you with me on that? Important to pick up on. So, put to death. Made alive. And then what's the next step? He went. And where did he go? Well, the resurrected Jesus returned, went to the Father. But in going to the Father, what did he do kind of along the way? Had some preaching to do. Okay, some proclamation to make. And I'll talk about that in a moment. But what I want you to see, in fact, if you want to, you can just kind of draw a line in your Bibles. Notice verse 19. through whom also, through the Spirit perhaps, or in whom, they're not sure best way to translate that, but through whom also he went. Okay, now draw the line up to verse 22. Who has gone and went in Greek are the same word. Who has gone, who has went into heaven at the right hand of God. So do you see the basic motion? That he suffered in the flesh, he was crucified, he was put to death in the flesh, and he was raised, he was brought to new life in the Spirit, by the Spirit, and from there he went. So put to death, made alive, went to the Father. And at the right hand of the Father, and everything is under him. Please do not think about this in terms of, okay, they killed his body, but in his spirit, he's alive. Okay, that would be to misread it. Okay, they killed his body, they killed him. And in biblical thought, you don't have this kind of dualism between body and soul. We are a whole person. And so they put him to death, and then he's raised to life. And by the way, why is the tomb empty? Because to be raised to life doesn't just mean that your ghost lives on. That his body was resurrected, was brought back to life by the power of God. Amen. And so there is victory over death. And that's why I prayed earlier in terms of whether the cancer gets healed now or the cancer gets healed at the resurrection. Okay, so that is our hope. That is the hope that cannot be taken from us. That's that victory. Okay, so we got that going on. Okay, then what's your next question? Oh, I know what it is. Where did he go? To preach to these spirits in prison. So let me give you some options here of ways it's been thought about. So verse 19. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Okay, there's a few ways to think about this, some better than others. One way that this has been thought about, just so that you know, was to misread the earlier verse about being put to death and being made alive. Somebody wants somebody. Okay. The one way to read it was that in this going to these imprisoned spirits, that Jesus is actually going descending into hell or into Sheol or wherever, but descending into that place where the dead are kept and preaching to them. And that he would have descended down into that place between his death and his resurrection. Okay, that's the wrong way to read it, but that's a way that it has across church history been interpreted. But there's always been kind of a rival interpretation that's better. But that has been one way to read it. That after his death, where did Jesus go? Where did the Spirit go? The Spirit went down. The ghost of Jesus, the soul of Jesus, went down into hell, preached there, and then came back to his body, and then the body was raised up. Okay, I don't like that way, but you just need to know it's out there. And the reason why I don't like that way is a couple of reasons. One is I don't think that does justice to Peter's language about being put to death and being made alive, and that representing death and resurrection. Second thing that is kind of problematic about that is why would he just preach to the disobedient in Noah's day? I mean, if Jesus is going to go down into hell and preach, why just preach to that crowd? You know, preach to all of them. And then kind of a complication along with that is that if Jesus goes down into hell to preach to that crowd, what's he saying to them? You know, is he saying, okay, I'm victorious and you're defeated and you're never getting out of this place? Or is he going down there and giving them a second chance? Okay, and that would go against kind of the grain of the rest of Scripture, where what you do in this life has eternal consequences. There's not a second chance after death. So for those reasons, and I could probably come up with some more, don't go with that line. But you need to know that that's one of the ways. A second way that it gets interpreted is to see Jesus as, to see the Spirit of Jesus preaching through Noah. So it's not that the risen Jesus, after his resurrection somehow goes to this place where these spirits are imprisoned, you know, left over from the days of Noah, but that it's actually kind of a reference to the preaching that Jesus did before he was ever born. And that through the Spirit of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, Noah preached to these folks. And so it's kind of looking back at that. Again, I'm not sure that that really fits. The focus is on Jesus and what Jesus is doing now that he's resurrected. You have to really do a back step to go from put to death, made alive, and then way back to the time of Noah. And so I don't really think that's the best way to read it. You can make a case for it, but I don't think it's the best. So the other way to read it, there's a couple of variations, and let me work with these a little bit more. So pretty much most people agree that Genesis 6 is in view in some kind of way. And in Genesis 6, what we see are the angels, or sons of God, as taken as referring to angels. And that's complicated too. But sons of God referring to angels, and angels would be having sexual union with human daughters. And that this is the sin that these angels did. This makes these angels fallen. And so it's these angels that are in view. And so when it says preaching to the spirits, not really preaching to the souls of men and women, that would be a different word. Spirits and souls are two different words. And typically people are referred to as having souls, being living beings, but not simply referred to as spirits. And in biblical language, typically if you just have spirits and not like the spirit of a man or the spirit of God or the spirit of a woman or whatever, if it's just spirits, then you're typically talking, you know, spirits, bodiless spirits, demons, fallen angels, that type of thing. And so then it would be that the risen Jesus is making proclamation to these fallen spirits or fallen angels from the days of Noah. Okay, and so who would he be talking to? Who's in prison? It would be these angels that have fallen, and it's like Jesus is showing up to let them know that he is indeed victorious, that all of their plans have failed. Now, there's a variation on that one. I know. The variation on this is that the spirits aren't the sons of God, fallen angels. That the spirits would actually be kind of the evil offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And in this line of thought, the spirits aren't simply back there in prison someplace. That the word prison could actually be translated more in terms of a fortress. They're not locked down. They're taking refuge. And in this view, the spirits that are in view are the demonic spirits of this world, of this time, that were unleashed or created way back in the days of Noah. And what I find especially appealing about this is that it makes it relevant to Peter's readers who are having to deal with evil in their world. And so it's and again, whichever way you go with this, the most important thing to pick up is that what is happening is that there is victory over evil. And whether you want to think about it in terms of the evil angels in Noah's day, or whether you want to think about it in terms of all of the evil spirits that kind of spawn from those fallen angels that are at work in the world today, and wherever they may take refuge. Sometimes they take refuge in my neighbor. Sometimes they take refuge in corporations. Sometimes they take refuge in governments that are corrupt and oppressive and lying. And sometimes they take refuge in wherever you're finding evil. It's like that's a refuge for an evil spirit. And I don't want to, I don't want you to think that there's a demon under every rock, that every time you can't find a parking spot, a demon stole it from you. I don't want to go that way with it. But the sense of that there really is evil and really is a presence of evil and a working of evil. And whether it's blatant in terms of at our pastor's retreat, there was a pastor there from Haiti. And voodoo is still practiced in Haiti, the worship of spirits and things. Okay, so whether it's demons in the refuge of voodoo or whether it's demons in the refuge of, say, commercialism, or demons in the refuge of pornography, or demons in the refuge of, you know, whatever it might be. The good news is that they have been defeated.
Amen.
That Jesus is victorious over them. And so listen to it again and try to hear it that way. For Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. I know that's kind of backwards looking. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the renewal of dirt from the body or from the flesh, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's the key verse. Who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. That's the good news of it. That every evil power from Noah's day on, no matter how wicked, has to answer to Jesus.
Amen.
That he is victorious over them. Now, you notice the reference to Noah. That does another thing, aside from just reminding us of those angels, fallen angels. They could identify with Noah. In the sense that Noah is righteous, living in an unrighteous world. Noah was trying to follow God. Nobody else was. Noah was persecuted because of following God. The earth was filled with corruption. The earth was filled with violence. Noah finding favor with God. And so God uses Noah and God saves Noah and uses Noah to make a new beginning. And by the waters, a judgment comes upon creation and comes upon humanity for the sinfulness and the violence. But Noah is kind of saved through that judgment for a new life, a new beginning. And what Peter is doing is saying, that's what's going on with you. That's what's going on with Christ. That's what's going on with the church. That you are in a world very much like Noah's world, where you're trying to live honorably, rightfully before God, and everybody else is against you, persecuting you, having no regard for God, shaming you for worshiping God. He's saying your baptism is like Noah's flood. That in baptism, judgment came upon that world, and you have been brought through those baptismal waters to a new life with God and before God. And there's a couple ways to work with that. Baptism is not the removal of dirt from the body. that it's not simply about a ritual, it's not simply a bath per se, but it really is about your relationship with God, your commitment to God, pledging a clear conscience to God, a new life with God. The other way that it gets looked at is not simply is it saying that it's not the ritual, but it's also saying, it's also saying along the lines of baptism isn't baptism isn't kind of a once and for all thing that once you're baptized, you never sin again. Once you're baptized, you never pick up any dirt. And so baptism is a mark. It's an initiation into this family, an initiation into forgiveness. But you're not done once you've been baptized. There is still work to be done in your life and through your life once you've been baptized. The baptism doesn't just take care of all the sin in your life at one shot, so to speak, and you're done. You're good to go. The baptism is this initiation into this new life where your sin is not held against you, but you're going to continue to grow. And part of your pledge in baptism is that you're going to have a clear conscience, a good conscience towards God. And that means whatever the Spirit begins to show you about your life following baptism, you're going to make decisions that line yourself up with God. You're going to keep your mind right with God. So you could be baptized and completely forgiven of everything, but really have no idea that you have this attitude that doesn't please God. And so on the other side of your baptism, it's not like, oh, I'm baptized, my sins are forgiven, I'm good to go, I don't need to worry about anything. Meanwhile, God isn't so happy with a particular attitude that you have. And so he's saying that your baptism it's about a pledge to a new conscience towards God, toward whatever God shows you about your life, about your attitudes, about your will, your heart, whatever God shows you, you're going to respond. And you're going to keep it clear with God. How do you do that? Well, again, look where he goes. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Jesus reigns. Jesus rules. And so when the Spirit begins to show me that there's something that needs changed in my life, either an attitude that needs surrendered or behavior that needs to be changed, when the Spirit begins to show me stuff like that, the power to make the change comes from the resurrected Jesus. That Jesus is reigning, that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is victorious, and his victory is my victory. And that through his victory, and through his help and work in my life, that change can happen. And so I surrender attitudes, habits, whatever, to his lordship. And as I surrender that, he changes me. And the change that he's especially after in this whole context is the change of being able to pour out blessing when people do you wrong. To do them good, even when it costs you for doing good. That you're actually willing to give up the right to retaliate, or to give up the right to not do somebody good because they've done you bad, and you're willing to trace Christ.